second Sunday at Advent, and it's our Advent series this year. What we're doing is we're taking a look at each of the four Gospels. So, you know, there's four Sundays in Advent, so we thought it would be fun to sort of look at, like, how does each of the Gospel writers introduce or tell the Christmas story? And so last week, Mark talked about John, right? And John has this really interesting, he doesn't have all the conditional, you know, the normal trappings of the stories, right? But he has this really magnificent passage about the Word, right? And the Word has come among us, and then Mark traces back, shows that this has this huge kind of resonance through the Old Testament, and sort of showing this massive importance of the birth of Christ. Today, what we want to talk about is Matthew. Now, Matthew, you know, it's nice because it's got two of the big stories. You know, there's all the stories of Christmas and they're scattered around. Matthew has two of the big stories in there. Right? It's got the story of Joseph, the angel coming to Joseph and saying, you know, Mary's going to have this kid and so on. So that's a great story of the sort of angel coming to Joseph. And it also has the story of the, and this is where you have to pick the Magi or the wise men or the three kings, right? You know, sort of this story of these guys coming from the east to honor Jesus. So Matthew's got these two stories, and these are very much traditional Christmas stories. But what's interesting about Matthew is you would think if you were going to write a biography of Jesus, you'd start there, right? You'd start with the story of Joseph and then the birth and the Magi. But that's not where Matthew starts, right? And as everybody's ever sat down to read the book of Matthew knows, right? It starts in a really odd way. And then because Matthew's the first book in the New Testament, anybody's ever sat down and thought, oh, I'm going to read the New Testament, also gets to start with this passage. So let's look at it. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a promising start. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron. And it goes on and on. We'll stop, right? I thought about just reading it all just on principle, right? But just sort of, you know, you get this long series. It's even better than the King James, you know, the traditional. And so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And that's great. You get the word begat more times than you've ever seen in your life, right? And so we get this story. And then we'll skip ahead and we'll jump to the end, right? So this is verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Next verse, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, and that's the story we would really like Matthew to have started with, right? So, but you look at sort of this beginning of Matthew, and while we all want to just skip right down to the sort of the story of Joseph, Matthew put this big, long genealogy there. Why? Like, why did Matthew decide to start this way? So let's pause for a bit and think about just sort of what's going on with this genealogy. You know, you're going to tell the story of Jesus, and you start with this long series of names. And as you begin to look at the long series of names, and you start poring over it, you start noticing it's a very problematic series of names. The first big problem is this, right? Matthew ends talking about the 14 generations, and then the 14 generations, and then the 14 generations. So that should be 42 names. There's only 41 names in the list. Now, this causes a lot of headaches, right? Because then you're like, well, wait a minute, where's the missing name, right? And did Matthew leave out the person? Or was it, you know, it's possible that some scribe once upon a time recording the whole thing got bored listing all the names and missed one or something? And we have no idea why there's only 41 names instead of the 42 we'd expect. It also prompts all sorts of creative thinking that maybe you're supposed to count one of the names twice. Like David, you count him twice, or sort of you also could count as a Jeconiah twice or something. And so there's a lot of speculation. And I have no idea, right? I have no way of sorting. All we know is there's only 41 names there, and that seems a little bit problematic. The second big problem with it is this. There's a whole bunch of missing names, right? We get right in the middle of it. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Now, I don't know anything about Joram or Uzziah, right? But it turns out if you go back to the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament, which is our source of this lineage, it's also Matthew's source of this lineage. We don't have different things. Joram isn't the father of Uzziah. He's not the grandfather of Uzziah. He's not the great-grandfather of Uzziah. He is the great-great-grandfather of Uzziah. So there's all three missing generations right there in that father. This happens again later. We get a guy, this sort of, it's the Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Josiah wasn't Jeconiah's father. He's his grandfather, right? There's not only the missing dad in between, but then the dad's brother was also king for a while. He's also missing from it. So we have something really odd here. If you're looking down this list of things and you say, gosh, we can check some of this, right? The whole last bit of names we have no Old Testament records of. But the Old Testament records that Matthew have and that we have, this isn't exactly right. I mean, it's not exactly the right set of names. There's like these missing names, and so what's going on there? This again sparks all sorts of speculation about, well, why would Matthew have left out certain people? Is he just leaving out the bad kings? And he did leave out some bad kings, but there's a lot of bad kings in here still. And then we still get the third really weird thing about this genealogy. It's all this, the father of, the father of, the father of, but there are four times there is a mother mentioned. The first time is Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so Tamar is suddenly showing up. And what's odd about Tamar and the mentioning of Tamar is you think, well, you're going to draw in the sort of the mother. It must be somebody important. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. It's a really sordid story in Genesis. So it's like, why do we have this ugly little story thrown in there? And then we get another woman mentioned later, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab is in the book of Joshua. She's a prostitute. So what is that doing in here? And then we get down a little bit further, right? David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba. That's another really sordid story of adultery and murder. And so the first three women showing up are not the sort of women that are like the nice women that you decide. I mean, these are like, this is like these ugly stories in the Old Testament that we don't like to talk about that much. The fourth woman mentioned is really fascinating. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, does Mary fit with all those other women? I mean, there's something really odd about this genealogy, right? Like, we're reading this genealogy when we read it. Now, let's be honest. We normally skip over it, and now we're all glad we skip over it because this doesn't feel very Christmassy right now. Let's be honest, right? I mean, it's starting off with this thing that just starts raising all these giant puzzles. And the giant puzzles are this, like, we have this lineage leading to Jesus. They're coming to Christ, right? We got Joseph here, you know, he's leading right to him. And what's going on? Like, why are we hearing all these stories of whose son is this, whose son is this, whose son, and the son, and the son, and the son, and then we get to Jesus, and it's like, whose son it is? And it turns out this idea of Jesus' lineage looms large throughout the entire book of Matthew. Right? It's not like some curiosity Matthew throws us in. This turns out to be something Matthew is really concerned about, of raising this question of whose son is this? Like, what is the story of this guy? And we can see it in the passage Carolyn read earlier from later in the book of Matthew. So back in Matthew chapter 22, right? We've got this whole series of things leading up to this where the scribes and the Pharisees are all there grilling Jesus and trying to ask him really tough questions. You know, it's like the final exam, right, towards the crucifixion. And Jesus is just casually answering one after another after another. And then he turns around and looks at them, and he asks them a question, right? So here's Jesus' moment to sort of stump the Pharisees. And what's the question he asks him? He asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" That's the question Jesus asks, right? Whose son is the Christ? And the Pharisees, having read the Old Testament, know the answer very well. He's the son of David. This is a piece of cake, right? So you can imagine they're patting themselves on the back, thinking they just got an A on the exam. Oh, he's the son of David. It's all good. And then Jesus says, oh, that's really fascinating. He's the son of David. So why then does David, writing a poem, call him Lord? Now, this is one of our English language problems, right? You think, oh, he's calling him Lord because he's king. But Lord here is Yahweh, right? So the answer is, why is David calling this guy, this Christ, this Messiah, God, if he's the son of David? Now, that is a giant problem for the Pharisees, right? We know he's the son of David, but then David's calling him God, so is God the son of David? And you can imagine they're going through their head, and you can just see it like, you're not supposed to ask these questions on the final exam, right? This is the mean professor asking this question that, like, wait a minute, I knew the answer, but, like, and you'll notice they said, they were totally silent. They have no idea how to answer this question, because, let's be honest, it's a stumper, right? I mean, we've got this problem, is Jesus the son of David? And you can imagine while Matthew's trying to point out, he's not, except, remember the start of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we've got this really odd thing going on here with this, is he the son of David? Is he not the son of David? And then we get this other really interesting thing right at the end of this genealogy about the 14 generations and the 14 generations and the 14 generations. So there are three 14 generations. Three is one of those magic numbers in the Bible, right? It's a number of completion. The Trinity is three. Three is a good number, right? And there are three sets of generations here. The three sets all are really have these interesting dividing lines. The first set starts with Abraham, when God calls Abraham and says, I will make a great people for you, and runs all the way up to the establishment of David as king. So you imagine the first set is this magnificent story of Abraham is called by God and the rise up to the king, the great King David. The next set of generations is the story of the Davidic line, right? David's king and then David's descendants are king. And you would expect this will be the story of triumph, except it's the story of the fall, right? David's the great king, and then we migrate our way down to the captivity in Babylon. That's the second story, and so that's like the tragedy. And then the third is all these sort of obscure people, most of whom we have no record of, right? And sort of it's another set of generations that starts with sort of the captivity and wraps up at the birth of the Messiah of Christ. So that seems like an ascent story. This is great. And so those are the three generations. But then you'll note it's three sets of 14. That's also really interesting, right? 14 is 2/7. 7 is another really good number. And so we have two sets of 7 in each of the three. But three sets of 2 sets of 7, right, gets us 6/7. 6 is a number of incompletion, and you can get that straight out of the creation story. There are 6 days of creation, and then there's this 7th day. There are 6 sets of 7 generations, and then, and you can see what Matthew's doing. He's sort of leaving this hanging, right? It feels incomplete right now. We need another thing to happen after the 6th thing or the 3rd of the 14s. And what's the extra thing that's going to happen? That thing that's going to bring rest? That's going to be the Messiah. So we've got a really great thing going on with the genealogy. He's setting us all up for this. What happens next? We've got all of these questions about whose son is he? And you can kind of see what he's doing here. He's setting it up like saying, well, the Messiah, the son of David, it's this really complete set of generations leading to this culmination of the Messiah, this line from Abraham to David, and it's just son after son after son, and then from David to the captivity to Jesus. And then you've got this great lineage. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be the son of David. And that seems like where Matthew's going. But then Matthew does something really weird. Right after this whole genealogy setting up that Jesus is a direct descendant of David. We go David down, 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 and then we get to Joseph, and then we're going to get to Jesus, and Jesus is going to be the completion of all this. Right after Matthew set it up, we get this story. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Jesus is not Joseph's son. Now that is shocking. We have this entire genealogy leading to Joseph. The next step has to be that Jesus is the son of Joseph. And as soon as we draw that conclusion, the story, Matthew goes out of his way to point out, oh, by the way, Jesus is not Joseph's son. Now what's going on, right? Why did we have this whole genealogy leading to the birth of Jesus, and then Matthew just tosses it out the window in the next sentence and saying, oh, by the way, Jesus and Joseph aren't related at all. This is a problem for me. I mean, this is a problem for all of us. Like, Matthew's clearly got something going on here. Matthew's not like some ignorant guy who doesn't know this is what he's just done. I mean, it's very obvious this is what he's just done. And so then we're left with this little puzzle like, okay, so what's going on here? And then you suddenly realize, well, man, okay, so Jesus isn't Joseph's son, but he is Mary's son. But Mary, we suddenly realize, has a really weird role in this too. Remember the three previous women mentioned in the genealogy? All have these sordid stories. And then Mary, and what's literally the first thing we learn about Mary? She's pregnant, but not from her husband. This sounds like a problematic story again too, suddenly. But it's okay. That's the whole point of the angel coming to Joseph. The angel comes to Joseph and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." So Mary actually doesn't end up as the sordid woman at all. That's a relief, right? She comes out as, this is great, right? Holy Spirit has come upon her, and Jesus is going to be born from Mary. And now Mary looks like, maybe she's the important person in this story. Maybe she's the connection that's bringing this all together. And we can now talk about Jesus, and, you know, there's sort of this thing about Joseph and a bit of a break, but at least he's Mary's son. But then Matthew, in the rest of his gospel, after he gets through the birth narratives, talks about Mary exactly two times. And only two times does Mary show up. Matthew chapter 12 is the first of them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. This is the first time Mary has shown up since the end of the whole the birth stories, right? His mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Whose son is Jesus exactly? Who's Jesus' mother? Jesus himself is like, "Who's my mother? Look, everybody who does the work of God is my mother and my brother and my sister." Mary shows up one other time in the next chapter, chapter 13. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words?" You can imagine that, right? They're all like, "What in the world? This guy seems so like he's impressive. He's talking all these things. He's great, right? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? Is not this the carpenter's son?" They know who he is. He's the son of Joseph. Now, we know he's not really the son of Joseph, but they're like, isn't he just this kid of Joseph? "Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did the man then get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." That's the two times Matthew brings up Mary, and you'll notice in both of them, it raises this question of parentage again. Every time Mary shows, it's like this question of like, well, wait a minute, who is this guy Jesus? And he keeps coming back to this. Who is this guy Jesus? And by this point, you might be thinking, okay, wait a minute, Matthew seems to be setting this up very differently than we thought. Like, Jesus is just some guy popping out of nowhere, right? And he's just sort of showing up on the scene, right? How is he connected to this story at all? Where is he coming from? Is he really that important at the end? But Matthew won't let us get away with that, because back in Matthew, now chapter 2, the other part of the Christmas story that we like, that Matthew tells, after talking about the angel coming to Joseph, and so now we've got the story of the angel coming to Joseph, then we get in chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Magi from the east show up and they say, "This is what we know. The king of the Jews has just been born, and we're coming all the way from the east to worship this guy because this guy is really important." And so as soon as Matthew set this up, you got the genealogy, and then like, wait a minute, what's going on with Joseph, and then what's going on with Mary? He then drills in, oh, wait a minute, don't start thinking this guy isn't important. This guy is super important. Stars rising, people coming from the east to see this guy. And then Matthew doubles down in the rest of the story, the part of the wise men story we don't like to talk about so much. After the wise men see Jesus and they present him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they go back, and then Jesus and Joseph and Mary all have to flee to Egypt. Why? because Herod's going to go out and kill all the kids, right? He's coming out and this is the slaughter of the innocents. So they flee to Egypt, and then eventually they come back from Egypt. And we don't like talking about that because talking about slaughtering babies at Christmas time also doesn't seem very Christmassy, right? But why is that? And then you think, well, wait a minute. Matthew's readers would see this story and immediately remember flight into Egypt, coming out of Egypt. That's the story of the people of Israel. The slaughter of the innocents, by the way, is exactly the beginning of the Moses story, right? Moses ends up in the bulrushes and ends up going off to the Pharaoh's court because the Pharaoh wanted to kill all the men, all the firstborn, all the children, not the firstborn children, all the children, right? And so they hide Moses or so on. And so we get this story of Jesus going into Egypt, coming out of Egypt, which in the Old Testament pastor Carolyn read, was exactly what God told Abraham would happen. Your people will go away, and then they'll come back. And then we get a story of Jesus going away to Egypt, coming back from Egypt. And so the whole story of the wise men is setting up this story of Jesus as this emblem of Israel, which is fascinating. Because remember, this was also the 314. And at this point, by the time we're staring at Matthew, we have a bewildering mess of things. I mean, it really is bewildering. I mean, this is all these Christmas stories, right? But in the middle of all these Christmas stories, there are all these questions about why is Matthew keep asking these questions like, whose son is this? Is he the son of Joseph? Is he the son of Mary? Is he the king? Is he not the king? Is he the son of David? Is he, like, what is going on here? Whose son is it? Well, it turns out Matthew's not done talking about this question because there's another Christmas story of the birth of Jesus in Matthew, and it's one we don't normally think of as part of the Christmas story, but Matthew is clearly setting it up as part of the Christmas story. It's in chapter 3, the story of the baptism of Jesus. And we don't think of the baptism as Jesus as part of the Christmas story, but then when we talk about baptism every time other than Christmas, we always talk about baptism as it's a rebirth. This is a birth story. And what happens in the story of the baptism of Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Whose son is this guy? Oh, he's God's son. That's the point. That's where Matthew has been going all along with this. Jesus is the son of God. Now we've got an even bigger problem on our hands to sort through. We have Jesus, who is the son of God. We have Jesus, who is also the son of David. Matthew told us that, remember, back in verse 1. We've got the son of David, and we've got the son of God. He's the son of David, but David's calling him God, and lo and behold, here at this baptism story, he's God. And so, can you be both the son of David and the son of God? Is he the son of Joseph, which is what the lineage seems to say? Or is he not the son of Joseph, which is what the next story seems to say? Is he the son of Mary, which is what the story says? Or is he not the son of Mary, which is what he's sort of saying later on? How do we put all of this together? Like, how do we make sense of this guy who is son of God, son of David, son of Joseph, but not really, son of Mary, but, just how do we make sense of this? It seems impossible to put this all together. And if it seems impossible, it's because it is impossible for us to put it all together. This is what T.S. Eliot says, right? The hint half guessed, the gift half understood is incarnation. Here, the impossible union, of separate spheres is actual. We have these two worlds, the world of God and the world of humans, and they can't come together. It's impossible to come together, except they do, right there at the moment of incarnation. This guy is born, and whose son is he? Well, somehow he's the son of God, and somehow he's the son of David, and somehow this all works out somehow, and then you begin to realize The genealogy, I think it's messy because I wanted it to be the kind of genealogy that you'd write if you were writing a 21st century history book, right? If George Nash ever wrote a history book with long genealogy, you can take it to the bank that it would be exactly right. It would have no left out names or anything like that. That's the way good historians write. But God doesn't seem to be worried about writing that history of Jesus. God doesn't seem to be worried at all that the lineage of David may not be this exact biological account. He's trying to make a larger point here. God was never worried about the lineage, if you think back to the Old Testament, right? He's constantly skipping the firstborn sons and going to second sons and all sorts of crazy things. And so is it any wonder that the son of David, we won't be able to track all this out? God's not worried about that because this is the son of David. That's the story. And is he the son of Joseph? God's not worried about that either. He's the son of Joseph, he's the son of Mary, and he's the son of God. And somehow or another, in God's view of all of this clicks together. And the fact that we can't put it together is not a problem with the story, it's just a problem with how small our minds are. I can't understand the incarnation, but congratulations, nobody can understand the story of incarnation. Because let's be honest, this idea of how God comes to earth is literally beyond human comprehension. We don't understand God. We don't understand the incarnation. So what is it that God wants us to get out of this? Clearly, he doesn't want us to be sitting down studying Joe Matthew's genealogy to find out, you know, where did he get a B plus or an A minus in the genealogy? Clearly, he's got a bigger message he wants us to get out of this. And you know what? He told us what the message he wants to get out of this is. When he's talking to Joseph, chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the message of Christmas. We think about Christmas all the time this month, right? Christmas is a great thing, and it's got all these festivities and all these lights, and it's a big celebration, and rightfully so. But what is the message of Christmas? What's the point of the incarnation? The point of the incarnation is, it is the moment of God with us being born. It's the moment when God himself comes to earth in human form right then and becomes God and man, and then he will go off and he will die for our sins. The incarnation, the story of Christmas, this impossible union happens right there because God decides he wants to be with us. And when he decides he wants to be with us, that is the miracle of Christmas. And if we start there and we ask, whose son is Jesus, you realize, wow, this is a way deeper and more fascinating question than I ever would have thought. Answering this question of whose son is Jesus gets us into questions about who is Jesus and what is the plan of God and what is this great glorious work that Christ is going to do. And it's all embedded right there in a manger. All of that right there. The story of Christmas is not a simple story, in other words. Matthew does not want us thinking of Christmas as it's this nice little story where an angel shows up and tells Joseph this night thing's going to happen, and then some wise men show up and they give him gifts, right? That's all part of the story. But why is that story there? Because God wants us realizing this story is jaw-droppingly amazing. Nothing like this has ever happened before or since. You want to talk about the greatest miracle in the history of the world? God with us is the greatest miracle in the history of the world. Everything else follows from that. Everything led up to it, and everything that happens after follows from this one moment. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The fact that Jesus is so fascinatingly complicated, so far beyond our human comprehension, so worthy of worship, the same way the Magi traveling from the East show up to worship him. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, is not this little kid in a manger who might go off and do some great things. We are celebrating God with us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Christmas. And God, we thank you that the entire Christmas story is so much bigger of a story than our brains can even comprehend. That God went on that morning was literally beyond human comprehension. But God, it all makes perfect sense to you, and it's part of your plan from the beginning. God, we ask you to constantly remind us of just how amazing this event is. That God, every time we look at it, it defies all of our attempts to tie it up in a bow and make it look perfect. God, teach us this year, teach us this day, the wonder of Christmas. Teach us, God, to truly worship you for who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.